We'll now continue the reading of scripture from the book of Esther, chapter 9, beginning at verse 20, and I'll read through 10:3. Esther 9, verse 20. Let us hear the word of God. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days, according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in the times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the king Ahasuerus laid tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Thus far God's holy and infallible word, may he add his blessing to it. Dear congregation, God turns the tables, also our tables. He is in control. Though we do not see him, we know he is. We observed it in the book of Esther, where his name is absent, but his hand is evidently present. Do you see it? also, not only in the book of Esther, but in your own life. Do you see that God works all things for His glory and intends it for our good? This wonderful joint purpose of God, His own glory and the salvation of a sinner, is bound up in one, in Christ Jesus. A statement by John Piper, which he often repeats if you read his books: when God is most glorified, we are most satisfied. That's not two things, that's one. An amazing truth. Is he then not, therefore, worthy of all our adoration and praise? Ought we not rejoice then with this joy unspeakable and have a feast, a continuous feast, a celebration, as the Jews were called to have at the Feast of Purim? Not only one day, not 2 days, but annually. Yes, really, daily. Daily He showers us with blessings. With God's help, we wish to consider that from the last part of the book of Esther. The entire part that we read, we will consider. It's helpful if you have your Bibles open as we go through it. I'll just read now only the last few verses from chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 30. I'll read through 32. And he, that's Mordecai, sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. My theme is simply the Purim feast. In the first place, we will consider it to be a required merriment. Secondly, a solemn memorial. And then thirdly, a timely message. The Purim feast, required merriment, solemn memorial, and a timely message. First then, a required merriment. They were required to be merry. That's an interesting thing, is how can we be required or commanded to be merry, to be happy? Well, children, you remember the story, the parable of the prodigal son. When he came home, when he returned to his father, in Luke 15:23, we read that the father says, "Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. Let's have a feast, a happy feast." So that's really what it is to be filled with merriment, is happiness. It's something that is so great, it's almost like a bursting with joy, exuberant. And then later we read that the father pleads with the older son, who didn't want to come in, he didn't want to join. And he pleads with his son, he says, "It was meet that we should shoot to make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found, is delivered, he is saved. Should we not make merry?" We should make merry. It was meet, suitable, necessary, inevitable, required to be merry. What a wonderful illustration is it of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are delivered from the greatest evil, brought to the greatest good. from misery to deliverance to gratitude. So thrilled Mordecai and Esther must have felt for themselves and for the people, for their posterity. Not only feasting now at that particular day when the victory was still fresh in their minds, but every year, annually. Not only on the 14th and 15th day of Adar, that particular year, but continuously. We read in verses 20 through 22 that Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. It's interesting to note that it says that he wrote these things in addition to sending letters. He sent letters all around, but he also wrote them. Something that we could easily overlook, for that is again confirmed in verse 32, the end of chapter 9, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, was that the book of Esther? Maybe. But if we are not sure who wrote this book and whether this refers to it, we should know why this book was written. If not only to give a reason and an explanation for a feast, the Purim feast, so that they would know why they had this annual feast. They needed this book. Not only letters to be sent back then, but a book to be treasured and remembered and read and celebrated. And we read that the Jews did as they were told. Verse 23, they undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. And then we see that whoever wrote this, whether it be Mordecai or the scribes or some other person, summarizes it in these verses 24 through 26, telling us about Haman, Hammedatha, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and his evil plan, his evil device, determined by casting lot, casting pur. But then the turnaround, as we've heard about, when Esther came before the king and the appended law was written, and the tables were turned. And then verse 26, wherefore, for that reason, they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur, which is lot. In English, we add an S or ES when we make a word plural. Lot becomes lots, casting lots. In the Hebrew, they add IM to the word, so from Pur, it becomes Purim, or lots. And of course, you know that the Purim depended on the stars. It was an astrology. It was something like fortune telling. Haman thought that he was under the governance of a lucky star. And as I was contemplating this, then I suddenly thought of another star that overruled Balaam's lucky star, the star of Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was behind this all. He had to come forth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the real rest giver, of which all this is but a picture, a reflection, a type, a shadow. But there was rest. After all the anxiety and fears, there was rest from their enemies. We read it in verse 22. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned to them from sorrow to joy, from mourning a sad day or sad days into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. from fasting to feasting. Tables were turned. Joyous festivities were undertaken. It's a day of celebration. In addition to all kinds of things, they would read for sure the entire book of Esther. When they were all gathered, and they had this custom that every single time, and it was about 50 times throughout the book, when the name of Haman was mentioned, they would boo and hiss and stamp their feet, and later they would give a little toy to the children, a gigger, that would swirl around and make a lot of noise to express the contempt for Haman. That was part of Purim feast. But they would also eat and indeed have a good time. But not just for themselves. It was a time, we read also, that they shared what they had with one another. Remember already last time, they did not lay their hands on the spoil. So instead of taking, they were giving. Not only to each other, we read, but also to the poor. Sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. Sending portions, we read. Now the word portions is a very interesting word. It's the very same word that is used to describe that which was given to the priests in the sacrifices. The best part. Choice parts of the sacrifices were given to the priests and Levites for their service. It's interesting, isn't it? They wouldn't give leftovers, but they would give choice parts to each other and share what they had with the poor. And it showed what a high regard they ought to have for those around them. And isn't that what we see also with the story of the prodigal son? The best. Does the father say, bring the best robe and put it on my son. Bring the fatted calf. And so forth. The best. With great merriment. And joy. We find it also in Nehemiah 8. And I bring it up because we should remember that this history takes place in the same context as the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. When they discovered and read the law, when they brought the law, and the people were mourning when they heard what the law demanded of them. And then we read this in verse 10, and Ezra said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a wonderful word, isn't it? And then the people, we read in verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions, and to make great mirth. Same word. To be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. We associate that with the world, don't we? But here, there was a different focus because we read in Ezra or Nehemiah 8, verse 12, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Law, yes, but gospel too. Dear congregation, do you understand the word of God? Then you ought to make merry. For it indeed speaks of condemnation because of our sins, and we ought to grieve, and we should grieve and be sorrowful for that, but we should also rejoice in that great salvation that is provided. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's interesting that also the book of God, the Bible, ends with this, Revelation 21. Chapter 11, rather. Verse 10 speaks about the same thing, about making merry. And that is to those people that would watch and observe the destruction of the world. There will be days of great agony, but there will be also days of great merriment for the people of God, for the glory of God is being fulfilled. and their salvation. Again, is it yours? Today is a good day. It's the Lord's day. But also on other days, when we gather and celebrate the goodness of God, Thanksgiving Day, Christmas Day, and other feast days. We don't call them, and they weren't called for nothing in the Old Testament, feast days. But having said all that, there can be a great danger in all this. Namely, that the end in the feast and in self and forget God in it. And there's no greater danger and no greater offense to God than that. That indeed we would just do it like the world, eat, drink, and be merry, but not in the Lord. And that's what's happening, isn't it, with many of the feast days, Christian feast days, in a nation, in our families. The feasting continues, but the king is gone. And the sad thing is the people don't even notice it. How would you feel if you had a celebration for your honor, and everyone is happy together, and you walk out and go outside and look in through the window and stand there for an hour or 2 hours, and nobody notices that you are gone? How would you feel? And that brings us to our second point. It's not only a required merriment, the Purim feast, but also a solemn memorial. We're not only called to keep a feast, but also a memorial, a solemn memorial. They had to remember what they were delivered from and how and by whom. Certainly not by themselves. They were in mourning and fasting. They knew there was no hope and no escape. And it wasn't until that new law, the appended law, was announced that grace was offered to them that they had hope. Grace saved them, not works. It was a gift, and so it is still today. And so that they had to keep this, and we read in verses 27 and 28 about this. And even really already in the end of 26, note that which they had seen concerning this matter. Remember that word, this matter, about Haman and so forth. Not just about the Purim itself. Concerning this matter and which had come unto them. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail. That they should keep these 2 days according to their writing, according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. It's not only speaking about the Purim feast in these few days, it's talking about the memorial of the whole thing. The whole situation, all that has taken place. They should not forget it. And they should celebrate this feast and have a memorial every year, every family, every generation, every place. And it's confirmed, we find, by Esther and Mordecai in a letter. Not quite sure if that is indeed a second letter, whether they first sent letters to celebrate for the days, and then later sent another letter, perhaps to make it an annual feast, or whether that's word second in verse 29, that they confirm this second letter refers to the first being the one that they could defend themselves, whatever it is. But Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, notice her origin, lowly origin. And Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim, and he sent letters unto all the Jews and to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. Never to be forgotten. And it's obvious, more than just a feast. Really, people don't need much of an excuse to have a feast. To throw a party. That appeals at all times. People wouldn't forget that. People wouldn't forget and skip an opportunity to have a party. It's obvious that the need to remember lies beyond the surface, beyond the outward celebrations. They had to remember not just these 2 days, you see, of feasting, but also all the preceding days. The phrase, these days, and this matter, keeps coming back throughout the reading of this last chapter, just chapter 9. And what these days gets an added meaning, if you read verse 31. To confirm these days of Purim, in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. That's why I read that. As a summary of the text of this passage, it's not just a feast, but they had to remember the fastings too and their cry. That's why in some traditions among the Jews, they would have the 14th as a day of fasting and the 15th as a day of feasting. That soon degenerated in days of feasting only. And God was forgotten. And they were feasting, but they didn't know why. And that's tragically the case with many of the Jews today. They don't know why they're keeping all these ceremonies. But notice, the matter of their fasting and their cry. Remember I said already, verse 26, concerning this matter, referring to what just had happened, what happened to Haman and his sons, not only what happened to them being delivered, but also to the enemies, what happened to them. What preceded was not to be excluded in verse 32. It's repeated again. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim. Not just the 2 days of feasting. And that was written all in that book. To be kept by them and by their children. Perhaps this little phrase in verse 31, the matters of their fastings and their cry, is the closest it comes in this book of Esther to acknowledging God. Earlier we read only about fasting, nothing about crying, nothing about praying, not even crying was mentioned. Now it is the matter of their cry. Does it say cry to God? Just says their cry. And then I thought back of what happened in Egypt when they were also in bondage and captivity earlier as a nation. What do we read then when we find here kind of like an echo of it? In Exodus 2:23 we read that it came to pass in process of time long after, that is long after Joseph's death, that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage and they cried. You'd expect unto God. It didn't say that. They cried. And then it goes on to say, and their cry came unto God. Their cry came up unto God. He heard it. And in verse chapter 3, verse 7, God says to Moses, I've surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt and heard their cry. You wonder how much, even back in Egypt, that cry was really aimed at the Lord their God. You wonder how many still remember the name. But they cried. They were oppressed. They were in bondage. They were in slavery. They cried. They cried. But God heard them. Even when they didn't aim their cry, perhaps consciously at Him. Maybe they did. Maybe many did. We just don't know. But they cried. I was thinking about a father who would hear his child in the water drowning, and he would cry for help, not naming his name. Would he not come? The child would cry, help! Help me! God heard their cry. Because He's a covenant-keeping God, you see. They were still His people. They were named after Him, though they were in bondage and in captivity. Psalm 34, verse 6, this poor man cried. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. What an encouragement, isn't it? That our prayers need not be fancy. We hope to hear more about it tonight, but just to cry up to God. And He hears, He will not hear us because we pray so well and so nice, and we know so well how to address Him. But if we call upon Him and we cry, it says, this poor man cried, the Lord heard him and saved him. But then maybe you still have many questions, as I do, about this book, even about this new law being added. Where is God and His authority in all this? How could Mordecai and Esther add a law to the celebrations as the list was complete in Leviticus 23? Was it even meant to be a religious feast? Well, we would have thought so if we would have just looked at these first few verses, right? About the feasting itself, but now verse 31 adds a dimension to it. About the fastings and the cry. So it was a religious feast indeed. And indeed there's no reference directly to God as it wasn't throughout the book. It was all indeed directed by God. And God's hand evidently was in it, in the preservation of His people. Note that Mordecai and Esther wrote in verse 29, we read there that they did it with all authority. They wrote with all authority to confirm this, to be a law, to be kept. Verse 30, we read about words of peace and truth. Remember, they were a lawful government. And they were ordering and encouraging the people to remember God. Same way that we acknowledge when our president calls us to a day of prayer and a day of thanksgiving, we gladly comply. Because we do not want to forget the goodness of God. We do not want to forget Him to be present. And we're thankful that our leaders would encourage us to do that. And also we should not forget that this takes place, as I mentioned earlier, right in the very same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, it takes place somewhere between the end of chapter 6 of Ezra and the beginning of chapter 7 of Ezra. Between the first return to Israel led by Zerubbabel and the second return led by Ezra. They were aware, the Jews were aware that God was at work and that God was doing great things through them. And with them. And to that purpose too, this memory had to be kept alive. So the Jews then, at that time and also later were keenly aware of God at work among them. And of course, firm conviction in their mind and no doubt anywhere that this truly belonged to the canon of Scripture. They received this as the Word of God, approved by God and inspired by God, including the feast, the celebration. The decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now we can read the book in all kinds of words. Some people say that it's the Chronicles of Media and the Persians. Others say it's just the book of Esther. And others might conclude and say, well, it's the Bible. It's written in the book. There's only one the book. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It came with great authority, far greater than Mordecai and Esther. See, there was a growing anticipation for better days to come. In other words, they were not only to look back. The Jews were not just to look back, but look ahead and wait expectantly for the Messiah to come, for that was the reason that they had to be delivered. That was the reason also that they had to go back, that the second return would come. Who knows, this particular book may have spurred them on. When Ezra called more to return to Jerusalem, many gave heed to that. And so we too not only look back in our celebrations, but we look ahead and we look up. For the Messiah was prophesied and promised, did come, and he says he will come again. And that really brings us to our final point, the third point, a timely message. When you come to the end of chapter 9, you think, well, that's it. It was written in the book. The end. And then comes this peculiar afterthought, chapter 10, 1, 2, and 3. What's the purpose of that? Well, if you read the beginning of it, the king Ahasuerus laid tribute upon the land, upon the isles of the sea. What's the purpose of that message? And all the acts of the power and of his might, and the declaration, and let me get into it, of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Had he not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Speaks of the greatness of the king, and that he laid tribute upon the land. Well, that's not something to be too happy about. Most people wouldn't be too happy about taxes. But the purpose of this was that really the war was over. And the country was not in ruin. There was no destruction. No destruction of property. There was peace. What it means to say is that everything went on and better. There was a blessed time. There was a time of rest, of peace, of prosperity. Sure, it was secular for most. Certainly for the Medes and the Persians and all the 127 provinces. It was a social and economic prosperity. But there was more there. At least among the Jews, and at least it ought to have been there. Especially with the name mentioned of Mordecai. As we read of Mordecai, verse 3, Mordecai the Jew was next to the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. Seeking the wealth, meaning their well-being, of his people, the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. You see, that was a timely message. And at the same time, a timeless message. Notice what is said of Mordecai. Not only was he respected by all, everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, even by his brethren. What a reflection is that of peace, isn't it? When all the people would respect and honor their leaders. What a peaceful society that would be. He sought also the wealth or the well-being, their good, their spiritual being, particularly not just the wealth because of the tribute and the taxes and the money it was made, but particularly the word speaking peace to all his seed, all his descendants. How could Mordecai speak peace to all his descendants? Maybe one, two, or three generations, but not all of them. And yet he could, by means of the legacy that was left behind in this book. It's almost as if we read as if a fairy tale where the people would live happily ever after. And of course, it is not a fairy tale. And it's also not true that these particular people lived happily ever after, but the believers did. There's an anticipation here for something good, something better to come. The Purim feast was more than a spontaneous and an annual celebration. We have such too, don't we? Many celebrations throughout the year. Tomorrow we have one, Labor Day. To remember what? Not quite sure. But there are many others where we do remember particular things. Of course, the Christian feast days, remembering God and what He has done, but also secular feast days. Memorial Day, Independence Day, and indeed Labor Day, and many more. We want our children to remember things that they even have no memory of. Or even we have no memory of ourselves. We want to convey that to them. We have to tell them. We have to write it down. We have to raise Ebenezer's and memorial stones, even with etched in stone or etched in plates of steel, and place them all through the land. As the name of God is inscribed in so many of our government buildings and courts, though they do everything to erase it nowadays. But we need them, lest we forget. But it's more, as I said before, than looking back at which is good, was a good day. But we look forward to something that is better. A better day is to come. Looking back, however good it was imperfect. It was temporary. Looking ahead, we look forward to something that's perfect and permanent. And that's why we have these memorials, also in our own lives. Ebenezer's, thus far the Lord helped us. Do you have them? Do you have such Ebenezer's, such memorials in your life, such times where the Lord specifically spoke to you in various ways in your personal life, in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in your family, in your business, whatever it may be? Because we have the church memorials, we have personal memorials, and it's good to have them. But as one expositor said, do not turn memorials into shrines. Do not worship the feasts. Do not worship them, but Him who gave you to have such a memorial. Just like we need the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we certainly need not pieces of the cross to worship them. So we have another memorial. We have the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial to this in remembrance of me, but we do not worship the bread or the wine, but Him in it. So we must have memorials, but we should not make them into shrines. We should not worship them, but Him. And that's why this book ends the way it does. It speaks of Mordecai, but Mordecai is but a man. He speaks to the Jews words of peace. And earlier we read already words of peace and truth. So we've come to the end of the book of Esther. I'd like to make a few concluding and summarizing applications. How the book of Esther speaks to us today, as it already did throughout. But just a few reminders. The first place is this one. God rules. God rules. Even though we don't see him in the book of Esther, and we don't see him with our eyes in our own lives, yet he is there and he is here. He is present. We may observe his hand throughout this book. May you observe his hand in your life. God rules no matter what happens. And that is the second thing that I would like to lay before you as something to remember. Not only that God rules, but God cares. He is not only sovereign, but he is an overflowing fountain of all good. He cares. Even these two points alone is sufficient to make us rejoice. He's not a capricious God. Solemn, but erratic. No, he is sovereign and good. He cares in spite of what meets the eye. In spite of our circumstances, however difficult they may be. For the Jews too, it appeared, it seemed he was absent. But he was present. And so he still is today. He's not absent, but he is still, what we read in Psalm 46, verse 1, a very present help in trouble. I love the word very there. Very present help in trouble. He's very near. We live not by sight, but by faith. They had to exercise that faith in all these days. And all these months passed till finally the month of Adar arrived. But we read too that they already rejoiced during that time. They already had a good day when that law was given. So we ought to have a good day when the law and the gospel is proclaimed to us, though we don't have it in our hands yet. Also we read here that in this book we can conclude that God delegates. Thirdly, he delegates. That doesn't mean that he gives it out of hands. And yet he delegates. He raises men and women, instruments in his hands like Esther and Mordecai, to build his church for the good of the church. He builds it, yet by means of sinners, sinful men. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are laborers together with God. He uses people. Sometimes the rich and the famous, but more often, far more often, those that do not rise to fame. Some like David, called from the sheepfold and placed in the limelight and became a king. Esther and Mordecai, drawn out of obscurity. She was an orphan, he was a Jew, and became prominent. Even so far that their names were written in the chronicles of the Medes and the Persians. However, not everyone will be placed in such a spotlight. Perhaps you could say that for every one of the instruments of God that indeed makes it to the spotlight, maybe 1,000 or 10,000 or maybe 100,000 that do their work, their God-honoring work in obscurity, without their names in a book. That should encourage us. God makes use of us, even the smallest of things. Handing a glass of water to a needy soul in the name of Jesus will not be written in the book of the Medes and the Persians, will not get in the newspaper, will not be mentioned, but God knows and he remembers. Maybe your name is not in the Chronicles of the Kings anywhere or ever in the paper, but is it the congregation in the book of life? You should not, as the disciples rejoiced that they did all these miracles. Jesus said, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Are you saved from sin? That's the fourth thing that we should take with us from this book. God saves. He delivers. How? By Mordecai? By Esther? By these instruments? No, but by Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was known in his days as Jesus of Nazareth. Obscure village in the north. For 30 years, think about that, he lived in obscurity. It's only the last 3 years that he ministered in public. 30 long years. He labored faithfully with his earthly father, Joseph. He was known as the carpenter. We should remember that when we perhaps think nobody notices what I do. Nobody notices me. It's not true. Even remember Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. Of course, he's also the Son of God. But he's both. The mediator between God and man. Tempted in all points, like us. Sin accepted. Nathanael said to Philip about this Jesus, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." So we should come and see. See in this book that God saves to the uttermost them that come to God by him, by Jesus. God saved his people in the past, and so he saves people in the present, even today, because of Jesus. Only because of him. That's why we have this book of Esther. Because the people had to be spared, be saved, because Jesus still had to come. Jesus always is the reason for every and any celebration that we have, even the secular ones. If he saves his people that just cried, how much more will he save them that cried, naming and claiming the name of Jesus? What else can God but do but save? For he bound himself to his Son, to his Word. He saves. That's what his name means. Jesus. Jehovah Salvation. Have you come and seen? Even in this book, by hearing, but a proclamation of this name. If not, then there's another thing we have to learn from this book, and that is, fifthly, God judges. He judges all enemies who persist in fighting him and his people shall perish. Not just impaled like Haman and his sons on the gallows, but perish forever. Those who persist, unless you repent and believe the gospel, what will you do? Considering all this, you know, even in Esther's day, we read that there were proselytes, that those that saw this happen, they saw it happen, and they joined the Jews, their religion. We've seen that God is with you. What did they see? Did they see God? No, they didn't see God. Not with their eyes. But they could observe that this was a favored people that had a God who favored them. Even in this chapter, you read it again. In verse 27, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and And here's the gospel call today upon all such as join themselves unto them. If you see the people of God and their happiness and their joy and their faith and their prosperity and their future, would you not want to join them? That their God may be your God also. There were many proselytes then. We had read, didn't we, that the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And that's not a slavish fear only, that perhaps many, but also, we trust, a childlike fear. Are you so drawn by believers around you? And dear believers, are we such witnesses that we, by our walk and by our talk, would join and invite and encourage others, not only to join us, but to join in the worship of God and the service of God? Is our life such that we would be able to prevail upon unbelieving world and the unbelieving in the church, so that they would become jealous of us? The congregation, eternity is at hand. And there will be eternal well or woe. There will come an Adar the 13th and the 14th and the 15th in a spiritual sense. When the tables, as I said last time, are going to be turned once again. Mordecai spoke and wrote of peace and truth. In his writings and in his speaking, he was witness of the truth and of peace. And he was but a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, is God and man. So his word comes with power. Mordecai's word was but words, yet because it was in the book, it was also the word of God through him, declaring us not only God's power, but also his grace, that he is able and willing to save. As surely as he was then, so today. But for all those that will reject so great a salvation, so great a blessing, must reckon on a great wrath. That's why we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, you read that he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I find it striking. It says obey there and not believe. Flaming fire. Taking vengeance of all those. God forbid there be any among us that would refuse so great a salvation and trample underfoot the blood of the Lamb of God. And the wrath of the Lamb will come as flaming fire, as hellfire, eternal burning without being burned. All those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes. Oh, bend the knee for him now, even in your very pew, in your heart, in your mind. Confess the greatest sin that you're guilty of if you not yet have come to faith of your unbelief. Do not dishonor him more and longer and destroy yourself. You bend the knee, you will live. And you will live happily ever after. There'll be rejoicing if you would repent of your sins today, even now in heaven, among the angels. And rejoicing on earth indeed. So this book ends with a picture, a glimpse of the wealth and the peace of the people of God. But much more than we read in this last verse. And yet this last verse opens it up. Chapter 9, 32 would have ended the book. But chapter 10 opens it. Read one more time the concluding words and then portray it into eternity. And remember the lessons of this book. Not about Mordecai, not about Esther, not about the Jews, but about the glory of God and the glory and well-being of his people. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Amen.